Well, we're back in the book of Mark today, and last week, I think it was maybe Wednesday morning, I thought rather than coming in, I needed to just sit. So I was in my chair, and I was working on the message, and I was at 22 pages in covering this. Mark, as you remember, is the Reader's Digest version of the gospel. He's short, he's succinct, he's writing for the Romans. He's coming off of firsthand accounts from Peter, who kind of mentored him. So I'm at 22 pages, and I thought, oh my goodness, what am I going to eliminate? And I always hate eliminating any scripture, because that seems like that should be the main thing. But there is so much in this passage. It's almost like I feel like I'm doing condensed soup without adding the water, or dehydrated food without adding the water. And when you add it, just everything explodes. And I remember I thought, well, I'm going to get up and I'm going to walk around for a minute or two. So I got up and my computer was on a table right beside me. And we have three cats. And my cat has become very affectionate toward me lately. I don't know if it's the haircut or, you know. And she climbed up on my laptop and she just happened to put her paw either on the delete button or the backspace button, so that when I get back down to my chair, I was at 11 pages. So here we go. Gotta love that cat. I thought, Lord, if this is your way of answering my prayer, I'm glad I don't have a horse, because it would have been real tough to get that hoof on one of those two keys. So, all that being said, we're ending the first section, or the first part of Mark. And the book of Mark, as we talked about back when we started this, can be broken into two divisions. The first one that we've been in is the servant who rules, as we look at Jesus and the start of his ministry. And today we'll finish up that section, and the new section we'll move into is kind of Jesus, the ruler who serves. So it goes from the servant who rules, really, to the ruler who serves. And all along in this whole first section, Jesus has been doing his very best to help his disciples, especially, know who he is. So the theme today and the focus today for us, because if they didn't get it, and they were with him, and they were Jewish and looking forward to the Messiah, I sometimes wonder how many of us don't understand the ramifications of the answer to that question. Who is this man named Jesus? I think we get it in our head, because if I were to start with some discussion and I said, who is Jesus? We'd hear, oh, he's Lord, he's Savior, he's the Alpha, he's the Omega, the beginning, the end, the only Son of God, he's wonderful, Prince of Peace, Lily of the Valley. I mean, it would go on and on and on. And it's almost like there's this old Sunday school story about a kid, and they were talking about a squirrel, and the teacher asked the kid to say, so who? What? Tell me what this story is about. And the kid said, well, I know it looks like a squirrel, but the answer has to be Jesus. We sometimes jump to that conclusion, and because we have this knowledge in our head, we miss what it's supposed to do to our heart and how it's supposed to change everything in our life as we walk with him. So today, I am going to add a lot of water. You're going to get some stuff culturally. You're going to get some stuff historically. You're going to get some facts. Hopefully, there'll be something that you can apply to your life. But if you're able to just be thinking, who is this man Jesus? And just add to it, what does that mean to me? And think about that today and when you leave and when you go. I think you'll find this helpful. So, who is this man? You know, as we finish the first part of Mark, that question keeps coming up. Whether it's the people he grew up with in Nazareth, who are saying, well, he's Joseph and Mary's son. And remember, there was some scandal back there when she first was with child, and, you know, he's got half-brothers and sisters here, and he's a carpenter. That's who Jesus is. And they had a hard time believing who he was. His disciples who've been with him for over a year now at the writing of this, in ministry. You'd think if anyone knew who he was and what that meant, it would be them. And the crowds that follow him, you know, he's Elijah, he's this, he's that, he's, you know. Who is this man is still a question. And at this point, Jesus expects his disciples to not just know in their head, but believe in their heart about who he really is. So he launches at the end of this chapter that we're looking at today, chapter 6, a deliberate campaign to finally teach them who he is. And this is a one-year section almost in this one passage today that's going to be covered. So let's start with verses 7 through 13 of chapter 6, where he sends out the 12 disciples. The sending out of the 12 disciples is probably 10 or 11 months into the official start of Jesus' ministry since his baptism and since his 40 days in the wilderness. So this passage is 10 or 11 months in to the first year of ministry. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts. Sounds like vacation, doesn't it? But to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. It's a little bit like John's ministry. They went out and they told people they should repent. That's what John did. Except there's some added benefits here that we just read about anointing people with oil, and many who were sick and many who had demons were healed. So in just these few verses, Mark gathers up several important foundational basic truths about what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ then and now, of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ then and now. So this applies not just to them, but this applies to anyone who has said, Lord, forgive me my sins, come into my life, make me new. So I thought maybe it'd be good to look at what he gave to them, because we have the same thing. And it's interesting when we look at it, because we may think, well, no, I can't do those things. They probably felt the same way. So the first thing he gave the disciples, his followers, was authority and power. He sent them out, and he gave them authority and power over all, not some, but all unclean spirits. It's kind of hard to figure out how he did this, but it is evident that he was able to give his followers this power, which they were able to exercise based on the relationship that they had with him and their trust in that relationship. So when they were exercising this power, it was always done in Jesus' name. But can you imagine the doubt that these pairs had as they first went out to do ministry? Remember, they've seen demons cast out by Jesus. They've seen people healed by Jesus. They've seen miracles done by Jesus. And now it's their turn. Now it's our turn. They see these miracles. Can you imagine the first time they're confronted with a demon-possessed individual? You know, maybe Peter and Andrew, who were paired up together, you know, there's a demon, and Peter says, hey, Andrew, we have authority, go ahead and pray. And Andrew might say, why? I know we do, but why don't you pray? You're closer to Jesus. And Peter says, no, you pray. I mean, I don't know what it was like, but I know when I first encountered something demonic 20, 25 years ago, you know, it's like you take a deep breath, and it's hard to let the air out. It immediately evokes fear. But then when you remember, wait, I've been given all authority. I know Jesus. That should go away. So imagine how nice it must have been for them the first time any of them tried this, and were told that most of them came back and they were amazed that they had authority over the demons. Imagine the first time they prayed in Jesus' name, and the very things that they'd watched him do, they were doing by the power of Christ through them as they trusted him. Can you imagine how that would make you feel as a follower of Christ? I mean, if you need an evidence of the reality of God and you follow Christ and you're doing ministry in his name that's that powerful, there's almost no way to doubt, except that we're human and we always find a way, and so did they. It tells us that when they came back, and this is in the book of Matthew, who writes much more that doesn't need to be added to, they were rejoicing that the demons were subject to them. Now, it was all done in the name of Jesus. They didn't go out on their own. They were representing Jesus. They had a relationship with him, and they did it in his name, and they had power over all evil spirits. Second thing that is in this passage that Mark records for us is that no one ministered alone. No one went out on their own, whether it be accountability, support, wherever two or more are gathered. Doesn't go into that, but he paired them up. They never went out by themselves. He sent them out two by two. And Matthew will give you a list of the pairings. Andrew went with Peter, his brother. James went with his brother John, and then they were paired up. I've always thought, what would it be like to be Simon the Zealot, who was paired up with Judas Iscariot? I think it's even amazing that Judas Iscariot went out. And Judas was included as one of the 12. And he was given power to cast out demons in the name of Jesus and to heal the sick. In fact, in Matthew's account, Jesus even told them to go out and to raise the dead. They were empowered to do all these mighty works in his name. And I think that should give us pause sometimes when we see power and influence being exercised in the name of Jesus by people today. It does not always guarantee that someone is a genuine follower of Christ. For here was Judas, the one whom Jesus called a devil from the beginning, who nevertheless exercised a ministry of great power along with the other disciples. Perhaps this is part of the compensating nature of working together. God values unity and often does great things when there is unity, just through the differences that two people might have who are gathered together to complete a mission. I know Matt and I frequently, our personalities are pretty different, and it's wonderful to me when Matt says, hey, Mark, you might be going a little bit over too much in this area. And I can think, oh, he's wrong, but okay, I'll listen. No. I mean, I believe that God never wants us functioning on our own. In fact, I believe that team, being involved with other people, and especially people you don't always agree with, you don't always get along with, is one of the greatest evidences of the work of Christ amongst us, because we're called to do great things through unity. So the less you get along with somebody who is different from you, because we all tend to define right by the way that we do it, it's just a natural thing, actually is a blessing, because it means that you have to submit yourself to one another out of respect for Jesus. You have to recognize that male and female, God created us, and that who God is spread in such a variety of different ways through his people that no two are alike. And that's a good thing, as long as the primary goal of that good thing is honoring and serving God in submission. The third thing that we see here is they, and this may sound like a repeat, but they were actually given superiority, not just authority and power over all forms of evil. They did not need to fear anything that they came up against. And this suggests to me that when we minister in the name of Jesus, that we do not need to be afraid to tackle evil. There is no expression of evil which is too difficult for someone who's following Christ to take on and to attack. And that is what this passage suggests and what these disciples discovered when they went out. Those three things. And I think that they're part of what we need to understand when we say, I know who Jesus is. Jesus is God, became man. He's my Lord, he's my Savior. That these characteristics, these foundational things that he pointed out to them are things that we need to pay attention to. The fourth thing, they were to be dependent upon God. And he made it clear that they were to go out with no provision for their journey. He said, in effect, don't even go home. Don't get ready. Go just as you are. Don't think about any preparations, no food. Don't take any money to buy food, not even some hidden provision for emergencies in the back of your wallet. Just go. Trust God, and he will provide for you. Well, that can't be right. Well, he deliberately sent them out this way to teach them lessons in faith. To teach them that God was able to provide, that everywhere they went, they would have what they needed. Now, to be fair, this was in line with the general culture of the time. Hospitality was considered very important. It was not an option. If you were someone and there was somebody in need, they came to your door, they needed lodging, you took them in. Any stranger coming into a town could expect to be taken care of and protected. It wouldn't even need to be somebody that they knew. They did not have motels, hotels, inns were very few, and usually ended up staying in a manger outside. And it's just the way it was. Normal provision for travelers of the day was that someone would provide. And there's some today who, having read this account of the first mission of the 12, immediately rush out into ministry without making any adequate preparation. And Jesus makes it very clear that this was a temporary provision specifically for these men. There is, however, an abiding principle which I think runs through history, and it grows from this account, and basically it's this: those who minister in the name of Jesus must be dependent upon God. God must open doors, God must provide the opportunities, and God must supply what's needed. We are never to go out as beggars. The disciples were not to try and solicit funds, not try to manipulate people, or solicit any hospitality, because their primary goal in doing ministry was to give, not to get. They were clothed with authority. They had power to bless and strengthen and heal, and they were to share their power and their peace whenever they came into a house. So as they went, they were giving far more than they received. And this, again, is an important principle of ministry. A ministry which is worthy of support is ministry that gives more than it gets. And Jesus instructed them when they left a village or a town which did not receive them, that they were to leave without regret, except with a word of sorrow. Now, most of the time when we see that passage that says shaking off the dust from their feet, we tend to think of it as kind of, on you, or it's vindictiveness, or it's anger, or you're not good enough, I'm going to leave, and I don't want any part of you, and kick the dust off our feet. And that's not what it's about at all. Basically, there was no anger, there was no resentment, but there was sorrow that the people would not receive the blessing which was available to them by those who came to minister. So whenever you read that passage, there was no, well, I'm with Jesus and you don't want him. It was more, oh, how sad that I come in the name of Jesus, that I can bless, that I can heal, that I can share with you about repentance so you can be free of the guilt and the shame and know the love of God, but for whatever reason, you're not able to receive it. And there was sorrow with it, because that was the purpose that they went out. That should be how we feel. That should be what we encounter emotionally when we go out to do one of the primary things we're called to, which is to proclaim the gospel, to love people, to bless them, to help them with their healing, and they reject us. No matter how much that rejection hurts, it should never be, well, I knew they didn't want any help. I'm just not even going to bother anymore. There should be a sorrow that God sent his son because he loved them, and for whatever reason, they're not a place where they can receive what you've come to bring, the gospel, the good news about Christ. A little side note here, I've read verse 13 several times, and it says, and they cast out many demons and anointed many with oil who were sick and healed them. Over the years, I've read this many times, and it just never struck me that the disciples were going around anointing everyone with oil. And I really missed it until this study. But Jesus never anointed anyone with oil. There's no place he anointed anyone with oil. And the disciples did, and evidently at his command, he told them to. And I think this links with the two verses in James 5. James was the half-brother of Jesus, grew up with him in Nazareth, and he wrote, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven." And James wrote probably AD 60. We're now in AD 31 with this story. The apostles are pretty much no longer. I think John's still alive. But churches have been started everywhere. And in the churches are elders, our leadership that have replaced, in a sense, the apostles in taking responsibility to shepherd and care and teach believers. And that's where I think James is writing. You know, as Christianity spread, it really fell upon the elders of local churches to shepherd and to lead and to continue this practice of anointing people with oil so that they could be healed. Now, Mark switches in our text as we move forward to a flashback about King Herod and his family. And for the sake of time, this is part of what my cat erased, I'm going to do kind of a quick summary of this long passage. Many of you are probably familiar with it, but this is about 1 year into Jesus' ministry, okay? So the disciples have come back, and we're about 1 year in, and it's about Herod. And for years, the name Herod was associated with the most tangled, incestuous, confusing, bizarre mess that existed, to the point where it was the scandal of the day. Everyone was talking about it, but somewhat quietly because you didn't want your head cut off. There was one man, John the Baptist, who just spoke openly about it, and he rebuked Herod. He rebuked the situation with him because he had seduced his brother's wife, who was his niece, and then married her. And Herod didn't seem really offended by John saying, this is wrong, you shouldn't do it. But his niece, who was his brother's wife, who he seduced, who is now his wife, this is like that country western song, I'm my own grandpa. His wife was just incensed that this guy out in the wilderness would dare confront them and say this was wrong. So she insisted on John's arrest, and John has been in prison for probably 6 to 8 months now. So we have, he baptizes Jesus. Jesus is in the wilderness. Within maybe 2 or 3 months, John gets arrested. He's put in prison at Herod's palace, where we're about 10 months past when he baptized Jesus. And Herodias wants him dead. So she orchestrates a situation where her daughter Salome danced at a banquet. And apparently it was a really, really good dance from a Herodian perspective. You can take that wherever you might want to. And was told by her stepdad, great uncle, father, King Herod, that she could ask for anything that she wanted and he'd give it to her. And mom whispered in her ear, give me the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And he was served up, and that was the end of John. A great story. I love the Bible. It has to be real, because no one writes this kind of stuff if it's not. And Mark writes this because it provides the reason Jesus sent out the 12 disciples. So John is now dead. John preached repentance. The disciples are sent out now, preaching repentance, but with power, with authority, with miracles, with healing, with unselfishness, with a desire to bless, to restore, to bring people back. When John first was arrested, again 10 months ago, Jesus had just begun his ministry in Galilee. And now that he's beheaded, Jesus sends the 12 out. And they begin to do far more in an even greater way than John did. And this brings us to the apostles' return in chapter 6, 30 through 32. So a whole year's gone by. And the apostles, from when John baptized Jesus, and the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. Can't you picture them when they're coming back in pairs and they see Jesus? And I'm imagining that Jesus is already excited about them coming back, but they just can't stop talking about the things that they've seen and that they felt God doing through them, the people that were healed, the demons that were called out. What a validation that this whole thing is real to them and that they not only have a relationship with God that made this possible, but they have this relationship with his son that made it possible, a real life person, Jesus. Now, the disciples did really well in their first attempt. They mainly lifted up the name of Jesus, and everyone where they went was asking, Who is this Jesus by whose name these men are acting? And I think this is kind of important. The result of somebody coming in contact with us and us sharing Christ shouldn't be, oh, they're part of a great church. Oh, they're a wonderful person and they're very sensitive and caring. Oh, they're highly educated. The result of us meeting with people should be that we're doing it in the name of Jesus. And when we leave, they should have a sense of having encountered Christ in us to where they're maybe saying, boy, if that's what being a Christian is and that's what knowing Christ is, that is great. Why? That's the only explanation I can have for why this person cared for me, why this person ministered to me, for why what they were telling me made so much sense and seemed to be a solution to the problems I've had. It has to be Jesus. And that's one of those great signs of ministry when at the end of it, it's not about the church being lifted up. It's not about the biggest building, the most people, the greatest education, the most charismatic leader. It's none of that. When it's real and it's good, there should be a far higher amount of, wow, they came in the name of Jesus. Who is this Jesus that they came in the name of? Everyone was talking about Jesus. And this frightened Herod out of his wits, because now he's got pairs of men, at least six of them. And there may have been some other disciples that went out who are not just preaching repentance, but there's spots of miracles happening everywhere, healings, and there's more people talking. So he thought with maybe the beheading of John the Baptist that this whole outbreak of religion in the region would die off, that the fire that John was creating would die off. Instead, it spread. More miracles, more healings, greater power. So when Herod hears of these miracles, he said, this has got to be John, come back from the dead, resurrected in these apostles, these disciples, these followers of this guy Jesus. Now, you hear that statement and you think, okay, so he believed in the resurrection. Here's the problem. Herod belonged to the party of the Sadducees. And they were all rationalists. They were anti-supernaturalists. They did not believe in a resurrection at all. They believed that once you died, you were dead. But here, word gets back to Herod that the 12 were preaching like this, and he said, oh no, it's John back from the dead. Even his own values, his own beliefs, he's thinking John has resurrected. Jesus began to recognize now that the disciples were in a period of great danger because of the ministry that they'd done. Maybe they're going to be part of Herod's hit list, but I think also because they needed a chance to process and think about what they'd just been exposed to them. So he says to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had not even any leisure to eat. There were so many people that were coming wanting ministry, wanting to hear Jesus teaching. Now maybe recognizing that, boy, not only did Jesus and is Jesus doing these incredible things, but now those who were following him, fishermen and tax collectors and just normal people, are doing these same things. So the crowds are coming again. Had no leisure even to eat, and they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. So they're crossing back over the northern part of the lake as the crow flies, about 4 miles. And from reading Matthew and Luke's account of the return, we know that the disciples were excited. And Jesus stops them and he says, listen, don't rejoice over the fact that the demons are subject to you, but rejoice rather that your names are written in heaven. Be more excited about the fact that you're saved, that you're going to spend eternity with God, than anything you get to do here where you feel the power of God working through you. Again, Mark always highlights that the primary thing we as believers need to be doing is sharing the gospel, proclaiming the gospel in all ways, at all times, and if necessary, I think it was St. Augustine said, even use words, share the gospel. This is even what Jesus says here, you know, no big deal that demons are responding to you. Don't get caught up in that. But that your names and the names of those who follow me are written in the book of life. Because he could see that there was a danger of being caught up with pride in this ministry that they had. And this, by the way, is the first time in the Gospels that they're ever called apostles. They had been disciples up to now, but they had been sent out. That's what apostle means, and now they're coming back. So from this point forward, they move from being disciples to being apostles. They have a ministry of their own. You have a ministry of your own. There's a unique way God wants to use your gifts, your talents, your experiences, who you are, your personality, for the ministry he's called you to. And that ministry is an all-day, every-day, walking through life with an ear cocked toward heaven saying, God, is there something you want to do through me to bless this individual? God, is there something you're wanting to do in me to help me to better serve you or know you? That's what this is all about. They had a ministry. You know, often our modern view about ministry, and remember, you're all part of a royal chosen priesthood. There's not one of us in here that isn't a minister. But frequently, we tend to think that unless we go to seminary, unless we go to Bible college, unless we have extensive training, we can't minister and we trust the professionals. Now, in our church, that would only mean Matt because I got a 2-year forestry degree. I have nothing against education. I think it's a vital, important, good thing. And I've done a little bit on the side to learn things. But I think what's happened is we've developed this view that unless you're professionally trained, you can't do ministry. And that is the exact opposite of what God first did through the disciples, making them apostles, is they trusted and they followed what they knew and they did ministry. Doesn't mean you won't make mistakes. It doesn't mean that people who are trained aren't going to make mistakes. But I think we really have to be very careful. And it's time that we stopped only calling the trained and began training the called. And this is why Jesus took these disciples off to a lonely place, to minister to them and to teach them. Picking it up at verse 33, he ran into some difficulty because of what happened next as he's trying to give them a break. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, Jesus, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them, saying many things. Now, in Mark 6:33 through 34, Jesus takes a boat. They row 4 miles across the lake. The crowd ran 10 miles by foot around the northern end of the lake and arrived there before he got there. How exciting, huh? You're trying to get away with your guys, give them a break, teach them a little bit about pride, let them rest a little bit, make sure they understand the lessons. And you get to do a little bit in the boat, but by the time you get to the shore, at least 5,000 people have run a foot race 10 miles to be there. When was the last time you were willing to make that kind of a physical commitment to spend time in the presence of the Lord? And some of us are excluded. I'll take a car. So, 10 miles. They're waiting for him there. And without a word of rebuke, Jesus began to teach them many things. I know what I would have said. I would have said, enough! These guys need a break. Just back off, people. Or I would have zigzagged down to another part. But I think they would have run 16 miles to get back to the other. This is Jesus. Who is this guy? Well, they're trying to figure it out. They need to know who he is. Is he the Messiah? If he is, what does that mean? Can they truly have healing? Can they truly have knowledge? Can they truly be restored to God? Can they have this sense that the brokenness in their life can be healed? They're willing to do anything. And Mark goes on to tell us that Jesus did a very deliberate but amazing thing. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, this is a desolate place. There's no Burger King, there's no McDonald's, there's no Carl's Jr., and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. But Jesus answered them, you've been doing ministry. You just went away. You came back and said even the demons were subject to you. You're excited about all that God was doing. You give them something to eat. And he didn't say it with that tone or that amount of sarcasm, but I'm working at being more like Jesus. And they said to him, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat? And he said to them, how many loaves do you have? That might have been right on cue there, the way he would have said it. and go and see. And when they had found out, they said, we have 5 loaves and 2 fish. And then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And this is a very vivid description. It undoubtedly reflects Peter's memory of this event, which he related to Mark. And this is the only miracle, by the way, which is recorded in all 4 Gospels, the feeding of the 5,000. It's the only one that's in all 4. So it's pretty significant. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all, and they all ate and were satisfied. 5,000 people ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish, and those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. Incredible. Who is this man, Jesus? Now, this miracle was primarily, I believe, for the 12 apostles' benefit. What he did was designed to remind them of the feeding of the multitudes, 1.6 million, the Israelites, when they were wandering in the wilderness when the manna came down from heaven. He was drawing this deliberate picture of who he was for his disciples. John's gospel over this event records that he said to them, I am the bread come down from heaven. And these disciples were supposed to be learning something of who Jesus was from this event, but they seem to miss the point once again. And if you go back in Mark, there are several references to 12, several things, and they're all meant to help them to understand who Jesus was. They miss the point once again, and this leads to one last event, a test for the apostles to see if any of them have even begun to understand who Jesus is and what that means for them. Immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the 4th watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. Who is this man? Well, he's a ghost! Still didn't get it. But immediately he spoke to them and said, take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. Isn't it funny that sometimes we're afraid of Jesus? And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded. And if there was ever a place where you could say flashback or deja vu for the disciples, this would be it. The storm stops. They were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. They were missing the whole thing that he's the bread of life. And this last miracle is a test given to them after feeding the 5,000. He's the bread of life, the bread from heaven. He gave them power and authority and sent them out. They've been involved in this incredible ministry that he's given to them in his name, yet they still do not understand who he was or what he came to do. They have been taught that Jesus was the Messiah given to Israel, promised by the prophets, but they still were missing the point. So Jesus gives them a test to see if they know who he is. He sends them out into a storm. And this time it's different than the first storm they encountered almost a year ago. He's not with them in the boat. He sends them out alone deliberately, and then he just goes up into the hills to pray. How many of the storms that show up in our lives are made up of these two elements? 1, trouble comes to us and it seems overwhelming. And 2, where did Jesus go? Or we forget that we're to go to him, and we get scared out of our wits. And where is he? He's on the hill, interceding for us. You know, after the storm had blown for several hours and the disciples are in deep distress, Jesus comes to them walking on the water, and they see him and they're scared out of their wits. They think he's a ghost. He has to reassure them, don't be afraid. And how many times does he have to say that to us? I have this for you to do. Don't be afraid. I am with you. Don't be afraid. Isn't it interesting that one of our common responses to the Lord revealing himself to us in some way is that we're afraid? Afraid of being rejected, afraid of failing, afraid of not measuring up, afraid that we're not qualified, afraid that we're going to mess somebody else up. He got into the boat, and Mark says they were absolutely astounded. For the second time now, their eyes are answered, or their eyes are open to the question, who is this man Jesus? And they begin to listen. And this opens the door for some of Jesus' greatest teaching to the apostles regarding why he came. When they come to the end of this section, they know the answer of the most important question ever asked. Who is Jesus? And today I'd ask you that question. Who is Jesus? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for Mark capturing Peter and the things that Peter went through in a way that communicates with us perhaps differently than Matthew, Luke, or John. And Father, I pray that we would not just know who Jesus is at an intellectual level, but that we would learn to walk with him, to trust him, to seek what he wants, and that we would be without fear. And that we'd never be surprised if he suddenly shows up in some way and say, who are you? Or we'd never be afraid, but we'd say, ah, Lord, I knew you were there. I knew you were interceding for me. Lord, help me to follow you. Give me strength. So, Lord, for each and every one of us that knows you here, please make that our prayer. Help us to know you intimately, not just with head knowledge, but with heart trust that comes out of trusting you and experiencing you working through the situations that we encounter. And we ask this in your name. Amen.